We understand that the scriptures are the word of God. They come not by the will of man, but as men are carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they say and write then is actually the word of God. But it comes through human beings. And one of the things that we love about reading the scriptures is seeing the different people that the Lord used in writing them. And we read so much of Paul because so much of his writings make up the bulk of the New Testament. And as we read, we see these funny things that Paul does. And one of the things he does is he concludes, and then he remembers that he has more he's got to say. The urgency of the matter, his great zeal for the Lord and for the church, causes him to make a strong conclusion and then realize, oh, no, there's more. I've got to get out there. And it seems like what we're about to tackle today seems like verse 32 is supposed to be the conclusion. But then, however it happens, as the Holy Spirit moves in these human authors, then, no, there's more. There's a little bit more. I've got to keep on, get on here. So I'm going to approach this as kind of what seems like the wrapping up of the whole matter. But then there's going to be more. It's going to be kind of a bonus that what we get in the next few verses. So we'll read together here Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 and then take the ideas from that. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This verse being so rich, let's have just this one verse for today. Let me point out to you the ideas for our building up in the faith in several headings here, the first one being this. The Apostle Paul teaches that church and so teaches us that we are brothers. We are brethren. It must be strange for you who are women and girls to think of yourselves as brothers. Well, not as strange as those of us who are men and boys thinking of ourselves as the bride of Christ. So if that feels a little weird, well, just, you know, ours is weirder to the flesh. But in this wonderful thing that the Lord has done for us, we all, male and female, are the bride of Christ. And we all, male and female, are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brothers in that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have an adoption as sons, making us brothers with Him and with each other. Let me refer for a moment to Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We have here the idea that we are brothers, brethren. Part of that is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have an adoption as sons. There is one Son of God by nature, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then all others who trust in God through Him are sons by adoption. Also, we are brothers in this sense, that during this life, we may not be able to have the close fellowship with our natural families that we would like to have, but God's church is our family. Luke chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. it was told to Jesus by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." You understand that the Lord Jesus Christ came to make a wonderful peace between sinners and God. But when that sinner who has previously been at enmity with God is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and is at peace with God, he is then no longer at peace with the world. The world is no longer his friend. The world is no longer his brother. So that if you have natural relations who are not in Christ, then I'm sure you painfully have discovered that that natural relationship does not mean you are at a loving peace with those family members. So that the Lord Jesus acknowledged that what he has brought will, during this life, set natural family members against one another. And that's a painful reality of this life in Christ. And it's one of the things that makes us cry out, "Abba, Father." And one of the things that makes us cry out, "How long, Lord?" And one of the things that makes us cry out, "Yes, amen, Lord, come quickly." Yet during this life, we have the great comfort that when natural family relationships are painfully distant, then we have an even better replacement in the brotherhood we have in the church. Well, who's my uncle? Well, this one in the church is. Who's my mother? This one in the church is. Who's my brother? This one in the church is my brother. Also, we are brothers, I think. I guess this would be more of making application of this principle to ourselves. If the apostle addresses these elders as brothers, then we could make this application. We who are elders must not think of ourselves too highly. Likewise, anyone who is not an elder must not look at the elders, and in that way of saying it, putting them on a pedestal, must not think of us too highly. The Lord Jesus, of course, made this observation about the Pharisees. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. They love greetings in the marketplace and to be called rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, because only one is your teacher, Christ, and you are all brethren. So that although there are some that the Lord has, by his Spirit, given the oversight of the church, let those in the oversight not think too highly of themselves. Let the church not think too highly of them either. So the apostle starts out by saying here, brethren, teaching us that we are brothers. And he then gives this idea that our well-being in the absence of the apostles is really entrusted to God himself. Now, when the apostles were with us on the earth, that was good. It was good to have them. However, when they left, it wasn't that they left us just to ourselves. It wasn't when Paul left from Ephesus for the last time and gave this charge to the elders to shepherd the flock, it wasn't that those elders and that flock had only themselves to care for them. But the truth is that our well-being in the absence of the apostles is entrusted to God himself. This is an interesting word here where it says in this translation, "I commend you to God." Other translations it might say, "I commit you to God." The Greek word has that prefix para in it, which means next to or alongside. And the idea is to place something alongside someone. Like if I had something valuable going to be gone on a trip and I don't want somebody to break in my house and take it, well, then I would go to Vanessa and I would set it next to her she's going to take care of it for me while I'm gone. That's the idea of it being next to. It then came to be the word used for putting things on deposit, like in a bank. You put it next to this person on the table in front of him. He takes it and he puts it into his care. He puts it in the vault or whatever like that. So that's the idea when it says, I commend you to God, or I commit you to God. What the apostle here is doing is he is considering this group of elders and this church in Ephesus. And of course, he has this attitude toward all the churches he's worked with. He is taking these churches and setting them next to God for God to care for. Don't get any weird ideas like Paul has some sort of authority with God. You know, they're God's churches all along. They are always in God's keeping. Paul is more expressing what he is understanding and what the church should understand, that when the apostle leaves, the church is not on its own truly. It is in God's care. Paul is trusting it to be in God's care. You know, the apostle used the same word in something that has become very famous to us because it's such an amazing sentiment and has been put into song, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep, and then this whole phrase is that one word, that which I have committed unto him. In this case, it's the noun form instead of the verb form. Instead of I commend you to God, it is here is the thing I have commended to God. That which I have committed unto him against that day when it will all be consummated in the return of Jesus Christ. All that is valuable to Paul, his never dying soul, all that he is, he has entrusted to God. He has taken all that he is, placed it next to God for God to care for. And he has that same attitude toward the church. And so we see here that our well-being has been entrusted to God himself. Now, if I entrust some of my possessions to Vanessa, she might possibly lose it, break it, or something like that because of the nature of the world that we live in. Or she might keep good watch over it and somebody more powerful or more sneaky might get it away from her. And that's the nature of human beings being guardians of things. But of course, here, as we realize we've been entrusted to God himself, we understand that there's no corruption in him. He's not going to do anything wrong with it. There's no weakness in him. No one can overpower him or outsmart him or in any way threaten us when we are in his care, so that it is God who is caring for us. We considered this a few weeks ago when we were talking about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed some human beings in the church to be, in effect, shepherds over God's flock. Yet, the Bible also teaches us that there is one shepherd who owns the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the good shepherd and the owner of the sheep. Here, in another way of expressing it, God is the one to whom the welfare of the church and every individual in it has been entrusted, and he's a faithful keeper of that trust. So we see here that we are all brothers, elders included, that our well-being has been entrusted to God himself, and that God himself will see to our well-being largely through the word of his grace. Again, I'm taking this all from verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Not meaning I'm entrusting you to two things, to God and to the word of his grace. No, meaning this, I'm entrusting you to God, and especially the way that God will fulfill that trust is through the word of his grace. Again, back to the idea of somebody keeping a trust for you. If you deposit something with somebody, he might keep it by putting it in his safe at home, or by hiding it somewhere that's a good hiding place, or a bank, by putting it in the vault or something like that. Though that it would be, I have trusted something important to me to Vanessa and her safe, or Vanessa and the back of her refrigerator, or whatever it was, right? I shouldn't have told. Don't repeat that. So you understand that he's talking about, I've trusted you to God, and the way he's going to take care of you is through the word of his grace. Not meaning that's all that the Lord can do. He has every good thing that is part of him at his disposal to use. But the main thing at issue here is that God will fulfill that trust, guarding you through the word of his grace. It's very helpful, I think, that we have so much of Paul's writings and sayings that often when he uses a word or phrase, and in that particular spot, it's not perfectly clear what he means by it, that often he has discussed the same subject elsewhere and has given more, and so we can consult somewhere else in Paul's writings and see what he means by it. That's what happens with the other authors, but it very often happens in Paul, and that's just what we have here. You know, here he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, and then doesn't really tell what exactly he means by that, but elsewhere it's real clear. So why don't we back up a little bit together in Acts. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, we have the very phrase used. It probably is rendered the same in our English translations. It definitely is the same in the Greek original, the very same. Where here we see Acts chapter 14, verse 3, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here we can see that what's happening is Paul and the others are speaking, and as they speak, then the Lord is also granting that they may do miracles. Those miracles being signs that what they are saying, the word of his grace, is true. So the word of his grace is a message spoken by the apostles. We're going to get this filled out a little bit as we look in some places in this same neighborhood in the scriptures. If we look just in verse 1 there, Acts 14, 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. So the word of his grace is this message that when it is preached, people believe. We're getting the idea of what he's talking about here, right? It's this message that when he speaks, people believe it. It's the message that God sometimes gives miraculous signs to confirm the truth of what's being said. If we go on here in chapter 14, we see in verse 7 that there are other phrases that describe the same thing that helps us get the idea. You know how that works in a dictionary. Part of the way the dictionary defines the word is to give synonyms. So that if you know what those other words mean, and this is a synonym, then you understand it's about the same thing. So see in verse 7, it talks about when they went on to the next city, and it says, and they were preaching the gospel there. So it's not that previously what they were saying was the word of God's grace, and now what they're doing is preaching the gospel, and those are different. No, it's just the same way, different ways of saying the same thing. The word of his grace, or the gospel. It's this thing that is preached, and it is good news, and people believe it, and God gives signs to show the truth of it. Now, if we go backward just a little more in Acts, just before this, we'll see some more of what it would mean. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. And here this is still in the category of things that are being used synonymously. Acts 13:26. Men, brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So there's another synonym for the word of grace, the word of His grace. Another way of saying that is the word of this salvation. So this is something preached that people hearing it believe and receive salvation, are saved. Let's find another one here nearby in Acts 13, verses 48 and 49. Acts 13, 48 and 49. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So here it's called the word of the Lord, the word of His grace, the message of salvation, the word of salvation, the word of the Lord. We can also see in the rest of that verse something else about it. This is Acts 13:48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When the word of His grace is spoken, then as many as He has appointed to eternal life, they believe it and so are saved. Now, we haven't yet heard what the word is. We've seen what is meant by that phrase, but we don't know what the actual word, what is actually said in that. We understand it's something said, it's something spoken, it's something preached, proclaimed. That is salvation to those who believe it. But we haven't yet figured out what it is they say. So still right here in the same area, Acts chapter 13, to be sure that we're staying in context here. If we look at Acts chapter 13, part of it is a sermon of Paul's, where he's preaching the word of God's grace, the word of His grace. And look in verse 28, if you please. Acts chapter 13, verse 28. And though they found no cause for death, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And so part of what it means to be speaking the word of His grace is to say that Jesus was killed, though innocent of any wrongdoing. So when somebody is speaking the word of His grace, part of what he'll say is that the Lord Jesus was killed, but not for any wrongdoing of his own. Verse 29, this is Acts 13:29. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So there's something else, that someone who is speaking the word of his grace, or the word of the Lord, or the message of salvation, or the good news. What would Paul say if he's in that mode? He would say that the Lord Jesus has been buried. The next verse 30 and 31. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So someone speaking the word of his grace, the message of the good news, preaching, proclaiming the good news, someone saying the word of salvation or the word of the Lord would say that having been crucified and buried, he then was raised to life and was seen by many witnesses. Now that's starting to sound familiar, isn't it? We encounter it other places. We encounter that lots of other places. That's what the apostles preached. When Paul got right down to it and said, "Here is the gospel I preach to you," he said that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen by all these witnesses. Let me name 500. You know, that's the essence of the gospel message. And we see here, that's what Paul is talking about when he says the word of his grace. There's a bit more here if we go on. Acts chapter 13, verse 38, we see this. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. That all the wrongs that you have done against God can be forgiven in this Jesus Christ who has died and been buried and risen to life again. That's part of what is meant by the word of his grace. And then just a little bit more, the next verse, Acts chapter 13, verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. To be justified is to be seen as righteous in God's sight, to be seen as a law keeper rather than a lawbreaker, to be declared righteous according to God's view of you, and to be treated as righteous. And you see here that part of the word of his grace is that that justification cannot be had by any acts of religion on our part, but can be had to the one who believes. That is, can be had through faith in Jesus Christ. So we can know. We don't have to wonder, what does Paul mean by saying, I'm commending you to God and the word of his grace? We understand he means the same thing by that he means by the word of the Lord, the word of salvation, the good news, the preaching of the gospel. It is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ died, but not for himself because he wasn't guilty of anything. He died for sinners. He was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. Now there is forgiveness of sins, so that anyone who trusts in him can be looked at by God as righteous, is justified in God's sight through him. There it is, the word of his grace. More can be said, right? It could be expressed maybe a little bit shorter, but not much. That's really the essence of it. It could be expounded on much more broadly. So much more could be said, but that's the essence of it. In Paul's own words, and in the other, same as the other apostles, and really the Lord Jesus himself, that's the message that is the word of his grace. It is most definitely not a message about what man can do to please God. Okay? Now, of course, there is doctrine in the Bible that we want to do what is pleasing to God. We want our actions to be actions that are good in God's sight, no doubt. But when Paul is saying, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, he does not mean, I'm commending you to God, especially to the word about what you must do. That is not the idea, okay? Commending you to God and the word of his grace, the word of how there is forgiveness of sinners, justification in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ, who has died and been buried and has risen again. So I'm laboring here to demonstrate what I'm sure Paul is getting at here and other places, that when someone has trusted in Jesus Christ and then needs to be preserved in that faith all the way to the end, he is going to be preserved by the church's elders in some sense, ultimately by God preserving him, by use of the message of God's grace. That's how he will be preserved to the end. That's how he comes to trust Jesus Christ in the first place, by the word of his grace. And that's the primary means by which God will keep him all the way to the end, that same word of his grace. There is all kinds of teaching in the Bible about how to live lives that are right and good according to the way God made the world and has charged the church to live. But those commands about how we are to act are not the primary means by which God keeps us in the faith all the way to the end. The gospel of what he has done for us, not the instructions about what we must do in this life, are the primary thing that Paul trusts God to use to keep us in the faith all the way to the end. So we gain here in this summary by Paul that we are brothers, that our well-being has been entrusted to God himself, that God, faithful to that trust, will see to our well-being largely through the word of His grace, and that through the word of His grace, God will build us up in the faith. You see how, well, I've paged away from Acts chapter 20. Let me get back there. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, and it says, "The word of His grace, which is able to build you up." Apparently, there is some small doubt in the minds of some of the translators as to whether he is saying God, who is able to build you up, or the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Okay, I'm not going to make that an issue. God, by the use of the word of His grace, is able to build you up. Or the word of His grace is able to build you up. It seems to me like it's six of one and a half dozen of the other. So the word of His grace, which is able to build us up in the faith. Through this word, God will build us up in the faith. I'd like you to see for a moment one place where the Bible teaches us how this works, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here Paul is teaching the Corinthians not to have their allegiance to be to their favorite Bible teacher. You know, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul. He doesn't want them to think in those terms. So he's explaining that he and Apollos are not worthy of having people's personal devotion, that they are just workers. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. "We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you God's building." So he's using the metaphor of the church as a building, more specifically, a temple. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." So here we see that God is the one who keeps the church. God is the one who keeps His people. He keeps it through the word of His grace. And it's human workers who teach the church according to the word of that grace. And so they are like workers building a building. Verse 11, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If a teacher is teaching God's church and trying to lay some other foundation besides Jesus Christ, he's not actually building up the church. He's doing something else, because the only foundation that can be laid for the church is Jesus Christ. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," see how he's giving good building materials versus poor building materials, differentiating between good instruction according to the word of His grace versus poor instruction that is not really the word of His grace. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. You can picture a building made of stone that fire will not destroy. You can picture a building made of straw. What happened there? If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you understand that if someone trusts in Jesus Christ and then teaches poorly in God's church, that doesn't mean that he's unsaved himself by poor teaching. But it does mean that what he has done in trying to build in not building up the church will just all be burned up on the day of judgment. And so then those building the church must teach the truth according to the word of His grace. And that will be like building with good, strong building materials, and God's church will be built up. Okay? So there's one place where we're shown how this works. Will you see another place? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. Usually up here I'm reading from the New King James Version. And in this case I'm going to be reading from the King James Version, which I think gets at the it gives a better translation. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11. And he's been talking about Jesus Christ, so that's the he. And Jesus Christ gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Lord has given apostles, and in their time, they did the perfecting of the saints. He has given apostles and prophets and evangelists, and in their time, they worked to the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. And now that work, which we see in Paul as he's dealing with the Ephesian elders, now that work has been left to the church elders. It's still the work of God. It's still the work of Jesus Christ. But now it's not being done by apostles. It's being done by pastors and teachers. And so their work then is the edifying of the body of Christ. Those pastors and teachers in the church make use of the word of His grace. And by good teaching according to the word of His grace, the church is edified, built up. So that then, Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So here's these two things. He says, what's going to be happening is people will be building God's church upon the foundation of all the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself will be built up. And what we want is good building. That is, building that is according to the word of His grace. Not you must do this in order to be pleasing to God, but the Lord Jesus Christ has done this, trust in Him and you'll be pleasing to God. Things of that nature. Things that are poor teaching will be a house built up that's just going to be subject to being burned up. Or, put another way, here are pastors and teachers, and they are building the body of Christ. And if that work is not done or done poorly, then the church will be like a little kid walking into the surf and is just going to be washed left and right by every kind of strange doctrine. But if that work is done well, the church's elders, the church's pastors and teachers teach according to the word of His grace, and the lessons are well learned, then the church will become like a full-grown man who can wade into the surf, and the waves will break over him, and he'll be standing firm in the faith. Okay, so there's the idea that God is able to do this work, seeing to the church's well-being, largely through the word of His grace, and that through this word of His grace, God will build us up in the faith. Now, back to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, for one more idea that comes in at the end of it. Which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Through this word of His grace, He will build us up. Through this word of His grace, He will give us an inheritance. Now, we hit this just for an instant when we were talking about us being brothers because we are adopted sons. Now, let's learn a little bit more about that idea. I'll page over to Romans chapter 8 and read a bit from verses 16 and following. Romans 8, starting in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. That makes sense, doesn't it? Your children are your heirs. Unless they behave badly enough, but that's not what's at issue here. If children, then heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. This was taught to me not too long ago by somebody with body getting older and starting to show the various troubles that come up in the flesh as we age. And rather than wanting to give the update on what latest malady was doing, how well or whatever, that person wanted to just say, I've got various problems that come with aging, but none of that is to be compared with the inheritance that awaits us. And by that, I don't mean to tell anybody, you better not mention any of your problems. I don't mean that at all. We are each other's support system, and we must talk with each other and tell what's going on with us and pray for one another. But that's definitely the right attitude to have. What's first thing on my lips is not, here's my latest sufferings and troubles. What's to be on our lips is more like, the sufferings and troubles I'm going through are nothing to be compared with the inheritance that there is in heaven for all of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that probably helps us in our own personal thinking. You know how our minds are very quick to just run around like a little gerbil on the wheel, around and around and around, with, oh, my troubles, and how bad I feel about them. I'm one of the worst persons for that. I have hardly any troubles, therefore it just takes a teeny little trouble to set my mind just racing back and forth with how horrible this particular thing is. And then, of course, some of those with much worse troubles, very difficult to endure, are some of the very people who are able to say, none of this suffering compares. I'm willing to suffer through this life with Christ because the inheritance ahead of me when the Lord comes back is so wonderfully, wonderfully glorious. And so that's the nature of what is going to happen, that God will give us an inheritance. So hear this as Paul's conclusion, understanding he's going to say more. Here's Paul's conclusion to this whole address that he's giving to the church. It's the church at Ephesus and its elders, but of course it's us also. It's every church, every one of God's churches and its elders. Paul will summarize by saying this: we are brothers. And I am entrusting our well-being, I'm entrusting the well-being of God's church to God Himself, putting it on deposit with Him. And God Himself will see to the well-being of His church. God will see to our well-being largely through the word of His grace. And through this word of His grace, He will do, of course, many wonderful things. These two main things that are mentioned: God will build us up in the faith until we are a beautiful temple or a full-grown man able to resist the waves. And through this word of His grace, God will preserve us so that in the end we will gain the inheritance that He has prepared for all of His adopted sons in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's have that be enough for now. Let's